outline I've just handed out to you or that you picked up. We're still not back in Genesis, and that's okay. Praying about that whole thing this week, and it seems that the Lord, and I've got something different to give you today at the Sunday morning service for the sermon. I'm not going back to Romans, not going back to Genesis. So it seems as though the Holy Spirit is emphasizing some things in John. So we're going to be in John in both of these teaching sessions. And sort of piggybacking on what we talked about last week and the theme of last week, the characteristics of a complacent Christian. You know, and I asked us all to really just kind of look at ourselves, you know, look at our walks and this kind of a thing, compare it to Scripture. Are we there? Do we have that danger of falling into complacency where it's like Jesus is not the most important because we're thinking on other things, we're doing other things, and Jesus is just sort of back there, you know what I'm saying? That's a good indicator that you've fallen into complacency. It's a good indicator for me. And I remember times in my life where that began to happen. I let it happen, you know, and how it sort of rotted my relationship with Him. And, of course, then sin is not as sinful, you know. Sin is not as bad, and so you tend to engage in it more, as sin is biblically defined. And so, interesting to me, what the Holy Spirit was laying on my heart, out of this 12th chapter of John, where we are at today, John chapter 12, you can see by the title on the outline, it simply says, "Do you love to worship Jesus?" What I want to do is I want to take us to a worship service. We're going to go to church in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in the 12th chapter. And everybody's meeting at Lazarus' house, where, of course, Mary and Martha, his sisters, live. And there's going to be a meal. There's going to be the Lord's Supper. Yeah, in John the 12th chapter. And they're going to be worshiping the Lord. And we're going to see three different characteristics and expressions of worshiping the Lord. You know, if you've decided, you know, enough of that complacency, then let's get down to bedrock here and let's answer the question. Ask yourself this question. Do I love to worship Jesus? Do I love it? Does it matter? See, a lot of times Christians, they're not sure how to worship. And we're going to see how to worship in its simplest way. Worship is very simple. It is not complicated when it's biblically defined. It doesn't require a lot of stuff, you know. It's just you and Jesus and others around you who love Jesus. So not only are we going to see individuals worshiping, at least three different expressions of worship towards Jesus, we're also going to see the reaction of someone who doesn't love to worship Jesus. We're going to see this person of Judas, of Iscariot, son of Simon, who is going to respond negatively as he sees other people, biblically, correctly, worshiping Jesus, and he's going to get all offended. We're going to see his reaction to this kind of a thing. So we'll analyze this. And of course, Jesus will step in and rebuke that attitude. And I think that this is going to be a nice little pocket-sized thing you can stick in your pocket, so to speak, and carry this information around with you. It's easy to remember. John the 12th chapter, start reading at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you all have not always." I think that the primary question that we need to answer in regards to the simple question, which is the title of our teaching, Do You Love to Worship Jesus, is the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, am I able to worship Jesus? Am I in a position to worship Jesus? Do I qualify to worship Jesus. And qualify is a pretty good word, because right at the very beginning, there is this aspect of the truth of, are you raised with Christ? Because your resurrection in Christ, and I'm not talking about the general resurrection, I'm not talking about your body out of heaven or something like that, that is a different subject. Because in the Bible, there are actually two resurrections for the believer. There is the resurrection that we share with Christ's resurrection, which is a part of this. And then there, of course, is the resurrection on the last day of the Mosaic Age, wherein that harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, takes place, and we are raised with him, and those who have already died get their bodies out of heaven. Those who will die from that point on receive their bodies out of heaven at their death. That is Paul's definition of the resurrection. Here, we have to look at the fact of verse 1 that we are unable to worship Jesus, if you notice on your outline, because of our resurrection. Jesus actually comes to those whom he has raised. And we see that in the first verse. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, and there's a lot involved in that, and I'm going to bypass that today, came to Bethany. Of course, Bethany now is just over the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. If you were the so-called triumphal entry where Jesus is going to, he hasn't done it yet in this narrative, but he's going to come down on the donkey, go down the Mount of Olives, right? He's going to come to the east side of Jerusalem, which is where the temple was. And he's going to go in through the eastern gate and slip into the temple and that whole thing. All right. Bethany is over the Mount of Olives. It's just beyond that. That's the city of Bethany back there. So he comes to Bethany, and then it's important that the writer says where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and now watch, whom he raised from the dead. These are those who are qualified to worship Jesus, those who have been raised from the dead. And as you look at your outline, I'm going to talk about raised when Jesus arose, and I emphasize that, and then raised to sit with Jesus in the heavenlies. Many of us have got these passages down. It doesn't hurt us to repeat them. What am I talking about? What do I mean by being raised with Jesus? I mean that if you're one of the elect and you're going to be a participant in this earth at some point in history, whether now or those who have been on the earth before or those who are going to come to the earth from this point, elect, all of those individuals, all of us, all that makes up the church, were crucified when Jesus was crucified. Explain that to me. I don't know. I can't really. All I know is what the text says, that we were crucified when he was crucified, that we were buried with him. That's critical. And that we were raised with him unto a new life. Romans 6 talks about that. He says in verse 3, don't you know that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? That's not water baptism. That's the baptism of Jesus. That's the only baptism that the New Testament teaches about that matters within the Christian perspective. Jesus does the baptizing, with the result being that we are baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for instance. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him. How did that happen? It just did. God crucified us with him, buried us with him. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like, and now that's a spiritual death, we're dead to sin is the idea, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the result of being raised with Christ. Walking in newness of life has everything to do with worshiping Jesus. See? So you are qualified to worship Jesus as you understand that that old man, the old cadaver, the old me, the old you, was crucified, buried, raised as a new man, and now we walk in that newness of life. So worship has a freshness. Worship has almost an abandonedness to it within biblical confines. See? And we're going to see some of that abandonedness as we get further into this text a little bit here. It says in verse 5, for if we have been planted, or if we have been united would be better, together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And of course, Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 talks about the fact that we have been raised with Jesus and are sitting with him in the heavenlies, that in the ages to come, God might point to us and glorify himself through Christ's work and our participation in his death, burial, and resurrection. Colossians 2:12, again, buried with him in baptism, raised unto a new life, again. Colossians 3:1, if you are then raised with Christ, you know, then don't pay attention to the world. Live in accordance with that resurrection power. So all of this is available to us. So those who worship have got to be participants in that resurrection. I've pastored churches, and there's always a mixed group within any church. Not everybody within every church, unless that's a really small group, and you're sure about everybody that's there. But there are always question marks in regards to people. Sometimes it's our kids. Sometimes it's other adults. You know what I'm saying? The point is that people, not everybody in a church is qualified to worship. See? And that's why you get a lot of resistance to worship from people. I could tell you stories, you know. One quick one I'll tell you has to do when I first came to Omaha. And I took the Evangelical Friends Church up on, 93rd and 4th Street, Keith? You think I know. I have to ask Keith because that is neighborhood. But I haven't been there in quite a while. But in any case, when I got there within the first year, it was a real eye-opener because the bulk of the people who had, let's say, started this church or had been there for a long time and, of course, were in leadership positions, I came to the conclusion they weren't regenerate. What the heck are they doing here? And so it's like, well, and I mean, I had trouble that first year. I'd like to say to you that I caused the trouble, that I really didn't, at least not at that point. That came later when I became Calvinistic. But in any case, it was really tough, you know, trying to minister the word to these people because they weren't getting it. Why? They couldn't get it, you know. They weren't raised with Christ, crucified, buried, raised with him. At least it hadn't happened in a moment of historical time. The regeneration revelation of that fact had not occurred to them. God had not opened their eyes yet at that particular moment of their lives. And so we had this struggle, you know. But here he emphasizes in chapter 12 and verse 1 the fact that he comes to Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, worshiping Jesus because of the resurrection. Your resurrection in Christ is first and foremost. That gives you the entree into God's kingdom. That gives you the entree to come and worship Jesus. Secondly, on your outline, I talk about worshiping Jesus includes different expressions. And now we're going to see some of those expressions right now. In particular, verse 2, there is first of all the expression of service. It says, there they made him a supper. Well, let's just lean into that for just a second. They made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. All right, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's do Martha served first, and then we'll come back to that supper thing. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus sat at the table. Mary came and anointed his feet. Judas pitched a fit. So we've got some expressions that are going on here. Three that are legitimate, one, of course, that is not legitimate. Guess which one? No problem for you guessing, right? Notice the legitimate one. It says, Martha served. Now, in Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 37, 38, 39, that area right there, I've talked to you about that on many occasions, you know, where Jesus comes. He's at Mary and Martha's place. Lazarus isn't mentioned, but it's the same house. Martha's cooking and going crazy in the kitchen, and Martha is sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus is teaching her. Martha should have been where Mary was, okay, at Jesus' feet. And, of course, she gets all up in Jesus' face about this, you know, and says, bid her, don't you care? You know, so she makes an accusation through her question. Don't you care, you know, that I'm slaving in here? Tell Mary to come and help me. You know, of course, Jesus won't do it. He says, only one needful thing, and that's what Mary has chosen. The cooking thing, we'll go get pizza or something like that. You know, I'm not going to pull her or push her away from me, kind of. And so Martha gets a little bit of a bad rap. In the 11th chapter of John, which I, in fact, may be in next week, we'll see. In the 11th chapter of John, at the record of the raising of Lazarus, Martha, before Lazarus is raised, comes to Jesus, and Jesus asks her a direct question. You know, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ who was prophesied to come. And she turns on her heel and leaves. In other words, she doesn't answer the question. Her answer was a non-answer. Jesus asked her one thing. She answered affirming something else. You think about it and you read it. And if we do this next week, I'll point it out to you. So now here's Martha again. Martha gets a little bit of a you know, bad rap. Maybe justly so. But I don't want to be too hard on Martha, because here she is, post-resurrection Lazarus, and you know that had an effect on her. And now she's serving. She's in her capacity. Now, there's nothing wrong with her serving. Her serving is her gift. That's what she does. And she's doing it as unto the Lord. Sure she is. She just has to make sure she doesn't get her little cart of service and what she wants to do before Jesus' horse priority of sit at my feet and listen to my word. You see what I'm saying? But her gift has its place. I really like Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 3 through 8. That talks about the fact that each one of us is given a measure of faith that we might stand in, King James says, the office that God has given us. It's praxis in Greek. It has to do with function. Function is a better translation than office right there. So to stand in the function. And then he speaks about these different functions. To one is given the ministry, and he lays out several ministries right there. One of which has to do with ministry or service. It's diakonias. It means to be serving, to be ministering. It doesn't mean the minister in the church. That's a bad term for the pastor right there. That is not functional within the New Testament. But it has to do with service. Service can be serving in all kinds of different areas. Here, Martha is worshiping. Based upon her participation in the resurrection, she was a woman of faith, she was saved. John 11 confirms that. She confessed Christ with her mouth, believed in her heart, not a problem, okay? But she's serving right here. So that's a legitimate form of worship, the expression of service. And then there are those that sit at his table, and that's where we get the supper idea introduced with Lazarus. They made him a supper, Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now remember, table fellowship in those days meant you're my equal in the sense of I accept you. There is no division at the table of the Lord. And what we've got here is Lazarus, one who has been raised, right, is at table with Jesus. He's worshiping Jesus at table, feeding with and on Jesus. See? Now this word here for supper, that word ought to sound familiar to you because you may be thinking about Paul's instruction about how the Lord's Supper is supposed to be conducted. And of course, we've taught through this and whatnot. 1 Corinthians 11 is not about a thimble full of wine and a bit of a cracker. It's about a full meal. It's about sitting down and being full and having fellowship and equality based on being raised with Christ. And Paul's whole thing in 1 Corinthians 11 is how the Corinthians were abusing that so badly by not waiting for the rest of the congregation to get there, eating up all the food, drinking up all the wine, so now their bellies are out to here, and they're drunk, because they've taken away that which should have been shared with everybody else. That sharing is the feeding on Christ. And there are implications back to John chapter 6. He who eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, has eternal life. Those are spiritual terms, but the fact is that as we're feeding together, that needs to be uppermost in our mind, you see. Now, the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 17 to the end of the chapter, for the word supper, the English word supper, is deipnon. Deipnon. And it is a reference to the long, leisurely meal at the end of the day. After the whole day's been done, you've done all the work, you come together at night, you can relax now, reclining, which is what they did. They didn't sit at chairs at a table. They reclined, and the table was very low, just, you know, maybe 10 inches, 12 inches off the ground, that kind of a thing. And their feet would stick out the side. So they would recline on an elbow, and they'd use their right hand, you know, to eat. They never used their left hand. That was forbidden in Jewish circles. But they would use their right hand to eat, you see, and fellowship and that sort of a thing. That's what's going on right here at Lazarus' house. So Lazarus is there participating in this supper. And it's the Lord's table. It's perfect. It's just like 1 Corinthians 11 without the rebuke. Jesus is present. Paul says, Jesus is present at the long leisurely meal, the deipnon. Same word that's used right here, deipnon. See, it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord is present. There's a supper. It's a long leisurely meal. And Lazarus is there sitting at table with him. I love this stuff. And then we move on to yet another, a third example of expressions, the validity of different expressions, and we come to Mary. Verse 3, then took Mary. Now, this is during the supper. A pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, when it says Mary took a pound of ointment, the Greek is litra. Litra is actually about 12 ounces, roughly. It's not really a 16-ounce pound as we understand it in our measurement value system, but it's about 12 ounces. But 12 ounces of this ointment of spikenard. Spikenard was an oil that was made from the root of a specific plant found only in India. And you can imagine, you know, just think about basic cost and production in economics, you know, and how that when somebody makes a thing, produces a thing, right, they pass the cost on to us, of course. You know, that's how it works. That's how it's always worked. Well, you can imagine then this thing is coming all the way from India, no doubt by camel or caravan. It's been produced and made in India. Now it comes into, in this case, Palestine. And this thing has got a hefty price tagged onto it. Not only does it have to come from so far away, but then there's everybody else has to be paid in between them, the traders, you know, those who are delivering it. And then there's the guy at the shop, you know, who's going to charge and he's going to make a profit and he's got to recover his expense because he's the guy who bought this thing so he could go sell it in his perfume shop sort of. So this is costly. This ointment is really something. I don't know what it smelled like, you know, but it was something very desirable. The text says it was very costly, doesn't it? And she's going to open this up, this which is costly, and she's going to use it. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, 2 Samuel 24, 24, David is having to offer sacrifice to the Lord because of some sins that had taken place. And he goes to the threshing floor, and Aruna is there at the threshing floor, and he wants to give him the threshing floor for this purpose, because it's the king. King David's said, I want to buy this threshing floor, and he's trying to give it to him as a gift. Here's the implements, you know, do sacrifice. And he says, no, no, I cannot sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing. So Mary is worshiping costly. Now, we can worship costly without it necessarily coming out of our pockets, without it being a financial cost. Sometimes worship is a cost of maybe time. And I think time, if you stop to think about it, is a lot more precious than cash. You know, for instance, you're here, and it's a cost. You're paying a cost in the sense of you got to get up earlier for Sunday school as opposed to the worship service, right? And so you're here for that. So you're paying a bit of a cost to worship the Lord by being like Mary and sitting at His feet and listening to His word. There's a cost to that. Sometimes maybe somebody needs a ride to church, you know, and that's going to cost you some time and some gas money, right? Because now you've got to figure in, okay, if I got to go pick up so-and-so, then I got to get up, what, 20 minutes early or whatever it might be, and I got to adjust my schedule. But if you're going to honor the Lord and serve Him and do something for this other person by picking them up, it's going to cost you something. That's worship, see? And so we do that. It costs you a little bit more in gas. Maybe the other person can't help you with gas. So it's going to cost some financial stuff. God will multiply it all back to you, but it's worship. It's costly. How about just paying attention during Bible class? You know, that requires something of us. That requires some. It requires something of me because I can't just get up here and blah, 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 blah. You know, I need to make this accurate. I need to make it biblically relevant. And of course, everything in the Bible is relevant. But it's like, wouldn't it be a drag if I was up here talking like this and not making a move and no change in the facial look? You know what I'm saying? You are participating with me in this. See? And it costs me something to put this together. Several times during the week, I go back to these texts. Then you hear the result on Sunday. But it's all week of preparing at different times during the week and studying and waiting. And it's like, you know, I didn't get the full, I kind of stressed this week about the sermon. I already had this by Tuesday. The Lord already placed this on my heart. And then I went and I outlined the 12th chapter in Mark, which is the next place in Mark that we're to go to. And after I was done with that, it was like, because you get used to how the Lord deals with you. And the Lord was like, well, we're not doing that this Sunday. And I'm like, oh, that's fine with me, Lord, whatever you want, you know. And it took all week. I'm like, before the Lord, time's ticking here, Lord, I gotta prep, you know, that kind of a thing. And He was giving me some stuff in different areas, and it wasn't until yesterday that I determined, okay, where we're gonna go, you know, which is later today in the sermon, is where he wants us to go. So there's some cost right there, a little bit of emotional cost, and he's dealing with me about that. You know, one of the things he's dealing with me about in worshiping him is that he wants me to reflect on the fact that he has been and will be faithful to bring back out of me that which I have studied, you see. And he's done that throughout my ministry. But it's like there's a cost that's been paid to get there. And that's all worshiping, you know. I mean, we could go on talking about all kinds of examples of cost. The point is right here is like David said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which doesn't cost me anything. And so when we come before the Lord and we're singing to him, we need to think about what we're singing. Think about the words. I try to be very careful here. Kathy and I talk about it. You know, we've got this psaltery right here where we're singing psalms. Let's think about that. That's God's word. Think about that. We try to pick hymns that are biblically and doctrinally accurate. See, I'm gonna lead worship today in the service because Kathy can't be here, and I'll talk about that during the announcements. But it costs something, so we need to pay attention. What about when we enter into prayer? You know, that's a good time to catch a few Z's, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, especially since I am a believer in the Puritan tradition of the pastoral prayer. I think the pastor should lead the congregation in prayer. And you need to be actively agreeing with those things. As long as you can. As long as I'm not being nuts up here saying things. That's costly. So involvement. You know, disciplining your mind and paying attention and really saying, yeah, Lord, does that apply to me? Lord, are you speaking to me right now? Yeah, that's cost, see? So here comes Mary. She breaks open this. Who knows how long she had this? I wonder how long she had this. Did she buy it specifically, maybe? Was this a plan? Did she go out and plan, I'm going to buy this and I'm going to anoint Jesus' feet? I mean, I don't know. I can't tell you because the text doesn't. But she had it. Maybe it was a gift. Maybe Lazarus had given it to her because he loves his sister. I don't know. But she had it. The point is that it was her possession. She already had it. See, that's the thing with you and I in worship. What Jesus wants from us relative to worship, you and I already have. We can give him our bodies. We can give him our time. We can give him the finances. We can give him our attention. You see what I'm saying? We've already got what's necessary for worship. If you're in Christ, you're crucified, buried, raised with him. You're qualified to worship. Now, the implements of your worship, you already have. And you bring that to him, just like Mary did. Now notice in the middle of verse 3, it says that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Kind of reminds you a little bit of Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou anointest my what? My head with oil. But she's not anointing Jesus' head, is she? She's anointing his feet. Why the feet? Well, in Luke 10:39, if I can bring you back to that, actually, in all three places in the New Testament, in Luke and John's Gospel, we've got where Mary shows up, Mary the sister of Lazarus. One way or the other, she is always at Jesus' feet. Every time. Do you know that? Luke 10:39, which I mentioned earlier, she's sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word. In John the 11th chapter, right before this one right here, verse 32 as a matter of fact, John 11:32, it says that, now, Jesus has come, Lazarus has not been raised yet, he's dead, he hasn't been raised yet. Martha is the first one to see Jesus, then Martha goes and tells Mary, and Mary comes running out to the place where Jesus was, falls on her knees. She's at his feet again. Now, she's at the Lord's table. She's at the Lord's Supper. Now, remember what I told you earlier about when they had when they ate, especially the daipnon, the long leisurely meal, they reclined in front of the table. And it was like, you know, buffet sort of style. And bowls, you know, and platters of meat, usually lamb, something like that, and the different kinds of vegetables. And, of course, they had dipping instruments, too. Or I shouldn't say instruments, but they had things you dipped in, all right, different things. And so they would sit around eating like this. Well, they're all reclined. So Mary has to get down on her knees again. She's probably to the side or behind Jesus as his feet are sticking out, okay? She's on her knees again. Every time she's on, why is she anointing his feet? Because she's at his feet. And there's sort of a sense I get right here, hopefully this is right, there's a sense in which she feels that that's where she needs to be, at his feet. I would recommend to you that we need to follow Mary's practice. Now, sometimes that means literally get on your knees before God. But I would much rather see, and I think biblically so, that we live a life on our knees, metaphorically speaking. We live a life at Jesus' feet, humbling ourselves before him in this way, in everything that we do, submitting ourselves to his word, which is his will. So we're at his feet. Well, she's at his feet, and she's pouring this on his feet because that's where she is. She doesn't deign get up any higher or go to his head. She didn't feel that that was her place, so she's staying at his feet. And then there's this activity of wiping, his feet with her hair. Well, why her hair? Well, that's where she was. She was at his feet, leaning over, and her hair was down. Now, socially, that was pretty inappropriate. That was not well received by the others that were there. By the way, there was Jesus and 15 people, 15 worshipers at this service. 15. You got the apostles, you got Lazarus and his two sisters. In that society, hair was up, and it was usually under a veil, especially married women. And it was only before a woman's husband that the hair was let down. That was peculiarly private and given over to the marriage situation. Her hair's down. She is not suggesting anything improper here. There is no hint of that. But what there is a sense of complete freedom and transparency that is clearly there within Mary. And the love relationship that she had with her Savior. She was totally exposed, if you will, to him. And unconcerned about how other people saw that. You always know you're really worshiping the Lord if you are not aware of the person next to you or the person around you as you are worshiping. I mean. And see, those of us in Reformed churches, conservative churches, man, we ain't raising our hands during worship. That ain't happening. You know? Man, we're not falling down on our knees. Everybody else can fall down. What's wrong with that guy over there? Is he drop a quarter or something? Is he looking for it? Hey, maybe I better look too. And they're down on their knees, but for the wrong idea. See, abandonment. I am reminded of various places in the Psalms where David speaks about lifting up his hands before the Lord. It's really not carried over so in so many words into the New Testament. Paul may make a reference in 1 Timothy 2 about lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting, but I think there's an alternate translation there that fits better in that context. That's for another time. It's not speaking against it, but I tell you what, it's not so much following a liturgical Jewish ritual with the raising of the hands. For me, I find that when I'm worshiping the Lord, I'm by myself. Carrie and I, separate for that. We have our own times, for worshiping the Lord. And then we do Bible study together. But I just find that when I'm telling the Lord how much I love him and the Father how much I love him, that it's just, my hands just go up. They're just natural to go up because it's like a little kid, and I'm the little kid, running to Daddy. Daddy just got home, Daddy. And up the hands go. Yeah. I'll never forget that. When my kids would see me at the end of the day, and they come when they were toddlers. I wish they'd just stay that way. And can I get an amen? But in any case, they come running at me, googly goggly, or whatever, and the hands are all up in the air and they're swinging around. That's how I feel about my Heavenly Father and about my King, Jesus. It's just, so it's like abandonment. I feel a little self-conscious when I'm around other people, and I do that. I do. You know why? It distracts me. The knowledge that you are there distracts me. But I have to say that, and I'm going to finish this, don't worry, I can garble on. I have to say that when I was in Pentecostal and charismatic circles early in my life,
It didn't feel that way because everybody else was doing it. You know what I'm saying? I think we could learn something from that. Really do. Now, I'm not saying that, guess what, in worship during the service today, we're all putting our hands up and you're going to do it. You know what? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to interfere with any of that. But I am saying that Mary's hair is down. It's a social no-no. But she's worshiping Jesus. She's transparent with her Savior. And then it says at the bottom of 3, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Everybody smells it. Kind of reminds you of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Good to write down. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, where it talks about the fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, that we are an odor or a smell of life and death, see, in our lives. We give off this pungent spiritual fragrance, if you will, and to those who are dead and are threatened by judgment from God, it's a smell of death when you live the Christian life, walking out the Word, speaking it and living it. But for those who are saved, it's a smell of life unto life, as opposed to death unto death, see? And then he finishes off by saying, and who is sufficient for these things? That means you can't work this up on your own. It's got to be a reality of the Holy Spirit moving through your life, emanating that fact. And so when you worship the Lord, other people are going to sense it, just like they smelled this ointment. It filled the house. You couldn't get away from this. See, I love going and being with other Christians in their house who are really walking with the Lord. You can sense it, smell it. It's everywhere. It's in every corner of the place. Doesn't mean they're perfect or anything like that, but they just love Jesus. And you get to see it. Worshiping Jesus includes different expressions. But thirdly, worshiping Jesus, you know, when you worship Him, it's going to bring offense. Somebody's going to be offended. Specific kinds of people are offended. Now, I may not practice certain forms of worship that other people practice, but it doesn't offend me. You know what I'm saying? But you know who it does offend? When you worship Jesus, the Bible speaks of one person, one category of person in particular, and that is the traitor. It offends traitors, traitors of Christ, traitors of the faith. What an entree to Judas, huh? Verse 4, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. I noticed that if you look up the word betray in the King James Version, there's about 18 or 19 places where the word betray is used as the translation of the Greek or the Hebrew. In fact, there's only one spot in Hebrew, it's in 1 Chronicles, where the word betray comes up. Otherwise, it's all in the New Testament. And at least 12 or 13 times in the New Testament, it's always referring to Judas. He is the example of ultimate betrayal. And now we get a taste of this right here. It says that he's the betrayer, and he says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Stinking hypocrite? Oh my gosh. And notice that he always equates, you know, some deviation with money, because that's what his heart is all about. See, there's several traitors of the faith in the Bible. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, Paul, as he's writing from the Mamertine prison there to Timothy, he makes a very interesting and cryptic statement. He's talking about who is still with him, who is not, this kind of thing. And he says, Demas has left me, has abandoned me, and gone off to Thessalonica. He's gone off into the world. He loves the world, it says. And Demas was one of Paul's boys, you know. Shared in ministry, evangelism, this kind of thing. Starting churches. Something happened to Demas. But Demas became a traitor. And that's the last thing we ever hear about Demas. Now, I'm not saying I know where he is or what his destiny. I'm just saying that's the last thing we hear about Demas. And it's not a fun thing, is it? Think about Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Traitors. Traitors. They let Satan fill their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And it cost them their lives. That's God's business. Traitors. Traitors of the faith.
Diotrephes in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. We get the information as Paul is writing to Gaius, who is a member of this unnamed church. Diotrephes is some kind of a leader. And Diotrephes is in a position of power, and it's Paul. John says that I wrote about this issue to Diotrephes, but he doesn't receive us. He doesn't receive the apostles. Because he loves, it says, to have the preeminence. John says, when I come, I'll deal with him. He's a traitor. He's a traitor of the faith. See? And it's always people that are, it has to do with money. It has to do with being in positions of power. You know, Santayana said, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Well, that's absolutely true. And people who are lovers of money find themselves into power positions in churches. 9 times out of 10, I find that to be the case in the average church. How do they get there? Well, because the congregation and the pastor or the elders let that happen. They let those people because they've got like these natural gifts or they're good with money. But they are lovers of money. Not all the time, but too many times. And so here comes Judas. And what does Judas want to say? Judas wants to imply that taking this act of worship, this ointment, this expensive ointment, was just wasted on Jesus. That's the traitor's response. Look at what he says. Why was not this ointment sold for 300, King James says, pence? It's a denarius, and given to the poor. Now, a denarius in that day was the average working man's daily wage. 300 is about a year's worth of pay. Why wasn't this taken and sold for a year's worth of the average man's pay? In other words, a lot of money. Maybe he was accurate about the cost of that, and you would think that Judas, because he was a lover of money, and he was a thief, and the two go together, don't they? He probably did know how much that stuff cost. See, all he saw was, oh my gosh, we should sell this. Now, what did he mean by this? What was he actually implying? What he was implying was, is give it to me. I'll sell it, because, and I'll even name the price. And I'll come back, and I'll tell you, yeah, I sold it for 300, but I actually got 4 for it, and the rest of it went in my pocket. Because the text next is going to talk about him being a thief. But the bottom of verse 5, he implies that it should be given to the poor. See, people who want to cut out your worship and change your worship always cover it up with something sanctimonious, something religious, you see, when they steal from your worship. That wasn't his thing. And so he's implying that this worship that cost Mary, that was costly to Mary, was wasted on Jesus. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. There you are. And he had the bag, so he was the treasurer, right? And bear what was put therein. That's okay, but I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, really nails it right here. In light of the context that says he was a thief and bear what was put therein, ESV says he helped himself to what was put into it. That's good. He helped, not that it was good what he did, but that's a good translation. He helped himself to what was put into it. He was a thief, see? And so his whole motivation for selling this ointment was what he could have garnered from it, see? Bear what was put therein or helped himself to what was put therein, which lastly then brings us to Jesus coming to our rescue and defending our worship, in this case Mary. Watch this, verse 7. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Aphemi aute is the Greek for let her alone. It actually can be translated, let go of her. Let go. Aphemi aute. Let go of her. Because Judas had the audacity to put his hands on one of Christ's kids and try to stop that worship. See? And he said, let go of her. Let go of her because against the day of my burying has she kept this. Referring to the fact that when the Jews buried somebody, ointments and spices, spikenard and other things were used and was essentially anointed or poured over the lifeless body. Part of the ritual that the Jews, and Jesus is saying, once again, he's saying, Mary has insight. See, worship gave her insight. Think about it. Think about all the time she spent at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. Every time Mary shows up, in Luke and John, she is at Jesus' feet at one point or the other. And she's benefiting from it. Now she's got insight. And Jesus just speaks to that. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Of course, he's referring to the fact of his physical time on the earth at that point. He was going to die, rise again. 40 days later, he was going to ascend. So you're not always going to have me in that physical sense as you know me here on the earth. But look, look how he says, giving to the poor, important. Helping people without, important, sure. But it's not more important than Jesus himself. See, this is the problem that we fall into. This is the deception where we think doing good works is equal to or more important than the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament. Yeah, I can find all kinds of so-called liberal small-c Christians that are running around doing all kinds of good works, helping this person, helping that, you know, this agency or that, but they don't have Christ. Christ is more important than that. Not that you should chuck out giving to the poor. Right doctrine will cause you to be a doer of good works. See, that's Philippians 2:13, isn't it? Work out your salvation with work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who what? Say it with me. It is God who both to will and to do his good pleasure. Thank you, Julie. Everybody else is asleep. I don't know. Both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, Philippians 2:13. He's working that in us. That's part of worship right there. Let her alone. Let go of her. That's what Jesus says to people who try to interfere with individual, genuine worship. Now, what kind of worship are you going to have now? What kind of worship are you planning on giving to Jesus? Not just when we come together in church, in Sunday school, or in the service, but when you're by yourself, at home. You know, it may cost you. If you haven't done it yet, it will cost you to set aside some time for that on a daily basis. We never forget to eat a meal, but we're willing to let Jesus go for the day. You know what I'm saying? Worship is costly. Do you love to worship Jesus? I love to worship Jesus, and I want you to love it too. And so, Lord, thank you for granting this teaching, Lord, unto us. Work it out in my life, O God. May I be more consistent, loving and worshiping you at home, privately, Lord God, as well as publicly, O Lord. Help me with that. Help my brothers and sisters with that, O God. And we give you thanks and praise for that, Lord God. Now, bless our time of fellowship, Lord God, as we prepare our hearts to get ready to worship you in a costly manner this morning in the worship service. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.